What a joy it is to worship with you all today. So much has happened, indeed. Our time together around the scriptures will be concise, might be the best way to say it, or succinct. We continue our journey since Easter, making our way with the risen Jesus into all the different spaces where, in the life of the resurrection, things are being changed. And from the outside, from the point of view of the world, it is inconceivable. The story we read today from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31, tells about a tent maker from Tarsus who's standing in the intellectual capital of the ancient world, talking about resurrection and being taken seriously enough that people stuck around to argue. But Jesus is risen. So here we are, speaking in public without fear and without contempt. And this Sunday, as I said at the beginning, is carrying so much more than most Sundays do. Some of you may have come in with flowers or carrying an absence that just doesn't fit the greeting card version of this day. You're here anyway. That's courageous. This is a season of transitions for so many as we make our way toward the summer headlong. We have students and we have educators donning all of their regalia and preparing for an unknown future. We stood with a family this morning with their daughter, and she was handed to us as guardians, watch care participants, partners, with another household to help do all we can to cover that little girl. And as I held her, as I walked around with her, I meant every single word. That is all in this sanctuary today. Think about that. And 5 weeks in now, we've watched Easter just sort of reverberate outward from that empty tomb in Jerusalem through a locked room and on the road and around the table, in the community life of the early church and in its households. Today, we're going to step all the way outside into the public square where the resurrection makes its case out there among people who never asked to hear about it. And so we read verses 16 through 18. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is that babbler trying to say? And others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Now, Luke tells us that Paul's spirit is provoked by idols. That's the starting point, and I think that matters for us as an anchor, because Athens wasn't just a philosophically interesting city. It was a city that was organized around worship, that was directed at everything except the God who made it. Very elaborate worship, sincere, artistically breathtaking worship, aimed at things that were fashioned by human hands and captured within the human imagination. Paul saw all that and was troubled. And the philosophers eventually bring him to the Areopagus, the ancient court where centuries before Socrates had also been brought. He was condemned there for asebia, is the Greek word. It means impiety, being impious. Because they charged that Socrates was introducing divine beings that the city hadn't sanctioned. And now, all these centuries later, that's what brings Paul to the same Athenian public square. And Luke tells us that the Athenians spent a lot of their time except doing nothing but telling and hearing about something new. Paul was new, and they wanted to hear what else he was. But Paul doesn't panic. He doesn't perform. He doesn't dodge. He looks around him, And there in that public space, he finds the one true thing that he can say. That's his starting point, verses 22 through 25. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar." And this was the inscription, "To an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." And so as he brings his witness to the public space, he begins with what's true about them. That opening word to the assembly isn't a condemnation. He makes an observation. "I can see what you're reaching for. I can see what you're yearning for." He had found that altar to an unknown God, which was basically assembled as something of a hedge or a placeholder. It was the Athenians' honest acknowledgement that they might not have caught everything in their spiritual imagination. And that's where he stands and speaks. He finds that genuine passion and reaching within them, and he speaks to that. And he doesn't stop there. He announces that God's not contained in temples, not served as though God is needy. And in doing this, he gently and very accurately begins to expose the crowd. "Here is the God that your idols were always going to be inadequate substitutes for. All that religious energy that you aimed can't hold the weight now of what it is you yearn for. All the gold and the silver and the stone is beautiful and it's impressive and it's culturally significant and it's unable to give you what you need." He's not insulting the Athenians at this point. He's giving them a diagnosis. And then he says, in a line that the first time I read it and every time I've read it since just rises off the page and lands in the middle of my mind and heart, in him, in this one that Paul is now bearing witness to, "In him we live and we move and we have our being. You are already held," Paul says. It's almost a womb-like image, isn't it? Already dependent, already living inside this reality that you cannot make and that you cannot own. And all the idols, they're not just wrong because they're idols. They're a way of pretending that you can manufacture your own source. And that's the pretense that can cost us a lot more than we realize. And I want to point to something maybe more modern. And it's difficult to talk about because my hands are not clean. But I'll begin by mentioning that many centuries ago, John Calvin observed that the human spirit is a perpetual factory of idols. And so I think it bears repeating today that though idolatry can be rampant, and sometimes it is on full display in other cultures and even our own, we are too quickly making idols out of our children. Not all of us, not always, not all the time, but the temptation is very real. And we can see that pattern over and over again. Maybe it's treating a child's happiness as the greatest good. Maybe it's organizing your whole household around keeping them active or pleased or content. And you'll sacrifice your marriage or your prayer life and even some of the honest correction that we need to offer in order to secure a child's safekeeping in terms of a non-disrupted existence. A lot of us have fallen into the trap of viewing our child's performance as evidence of the successful engineering their parents have made over their lives. That as far as their children go, well, that's actually a reflection on me, or all credit to their mother, right? And it's evidence of our perfect way, of our perfect values. It's a monument to our ideals. Churches do it. We fall into that same trap. We use children as the evidence that the congregation is thriving. And we'll try to fill all of the wings of the building with children and never really ask deeply whether anyone is actually being formed in truth. And whenever that happens in a household or in a community or in a church or anywhere, the children become little gods that the parents and the churches are serving rather than persons to be loved and taught, entrusted to God. And the great irony is we are learning that it does not make children flourish anyway. It makes them anxious. They're not built to be worshipped. And so Paul's line of correction is also the relief. It's the good news. In God we live and move and have our being. And if this can land well with anyone who is struggling within their household, trying to parent wisely or support those who are, never forget that the children are already held in a reality that's larger than any of your hopes for them ever could have been. They are not blank slates. They're not personal projects. They're not proof of your faithfulness as a parent. They are creatures just like you. And they're already alive inside the life of God who made them. And they belong to God before they ever belong to you. And that can be a liberating word because our children belong to God first. Our job doesn't have to be to secure them or fashion them, but instead we can accompany them. To use the biblical word, we shepherd them honestly and attentively. Without flattery, without contempt, we shepherd them toward the God they already live inside of. We teach them where the green pastures are, where rest is found. And we take them beside the still waters. And even more, they grow to trust that when the way grows dark and they're in the valley of the shadow, they are not alone. And the trust that's formed, even as we walk with them through the inevitable difficulties of living, that the words that we speak are true. And when we point to the great shepherd who accompanies us all on our journey, they might learn to respond to that voice. That's what Paul is doing here among the philosophers in the public square. As he looks carefully around, he names first what's true among them already. And then he continues to tell the truth about all God is, not contained in your idols, not contained in your houses of stone. And he doesn't try to manage what comes out of all that. This morning, Mark and Elaine did something very similar, and I tip my proverbial cap to you. Because it's risky. You stood up here and you said publicly, Evie's not ours to secure. She belongs to God. She's entrusted to us. She's entrusted to this congregation. And that's not a ceremony. It's not politeness. That's a very courageous declaration. Anytime that you release something or someone that you love into the hands of the one who can be trusted, into the hands of the one who made her, who knows better than even you do, it feels so trying. And for many of us, it is an ongoing crisis of faith. Verses 28 through 31, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, Paul says, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn around, for he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul quotes these Greek poets to get their attention, to instill in them the connectedness to their wisdom, and at the same time makes a new declaration. God has set a day of judgment. The proof of that is the resurrection. And so here the resurrection of Jesus isn't simply a consoling idea about life after death. The resurrection here is God's public declaration that the old world that's organized around all of its idols, that's built on its pretense and its self-reliance and its self-sufficiency, that world is over. A new world has begun. And the one through whom it began was raised from the dead. It's proof that God's verdict is final. And that's what makes Paul's witness credible. He's not asking the Athenians to adopt a new philosophy. He's testifying to something that happened, something that cost a life, something that God has vindicated in resurrection. The cross then sits underneath this entire speech. And it's not an ornate or elegant idea. It is the life of Jesus given to worshipers of false gods, of people who could not save themselves, raised by a God who doesn't judge from some safe antiseptic distance, but instead entered the fullness and the worst of human experience in history and heals it from the inside out. And Luke tells us that the crowd divides after that. Of course, some are sneering, some want to hear more. A few of them believe. But Paul doesn't adjust or moderate the message in this moment to manage the outcome. He bears witness. He releases the results to God. And Luke names for us some of the people who stayed. It's interesting. Among those who believed is this woman named Damaris. And in this setting, particularly where men would gather in the square and exchange ideas, having this woman in a setting that didn't expect her staying when the others left, Luke believes she's worth remembering by name. And so it's as demanding as beginning with something true and speaking without fear. It's just as difficult to do so without contempt. Speak the truth as best you know it, full of love, and release the results. The risen Christ is not made more or less real by how the crowd responds in that moment. The witness of Paul is no less legitimate. And you'll be stepping into all sorts of public squares. Maybe it is out of your classroom into the unknown future. Maybe it's back to work. Maybe it's back into the number of places that you inhabit week in, week out. But Paul's posture, not his words, are the things we study. Look carefully first at where you are. Be genuine in speaking the truth about it. And from that place, bear witness to the Lord. And so for us, whether it's dealing with the complications of a day like Mother's Day, whether it is reckoning with another day in the same place you've been for a long, long time, or the uncertainty of what lies ahead, it is that posture and the openness to how the Holy Spirit will work through you as you speak truth and tell the story only you can tell. Recognizing that you're never alone in doing it. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for a very similar journey in John 14, he says, "I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you." And Jesus was saying this to disciples he knew would face exactly what Paul is facing: public pressure, divided crowds, the loneliness of saying something that's honest in front of people who aren't ready to receive it. And in John's gospel, the way that Jesus keeps that promise is through the Holy Spirit, through the advocate sent to go with the disciples into every place they would have to stand. You're never the first one there. Wherever you find yourself, you never are the first one there. I was reflecting yesterday morning in the space between a colonoscopy on Friday and Isaac's all-day video game bash for his birthday on Saturday afternoon, that it was May 9th, 1999, 27 years ago, that I was ordained to the ministry. And I've been a lot of places since then. The places have varied, and the responses have varied over time. And I've had those Areopagus moments when people have divided, when people have walked out, and I hope they'd stay. But what's been constant for me in every single one of them is the thing that Jesus promised when he sent his disciples and promises to you too. I am not leaving you to do this alone. The resurrection tells us that not even death has the last word, that the God who raised Jesus from the dead has already spoken, and God's people carry that word into every public space and every public square they are going to be in. You don't have to manage the outcome. You bear witness to what you have experienced as true. And so after our offertory, as we sing our concluding hymn together, we're going to open the doors of the fellowship of this church. And if you've never handed your life to Jesus, who does not leave his friends alone in places where they have to stand, then today is that day. If you've never made that decision public and need to declare it today, then this is that day. If Yates is a place where you want to learn to stand and speak and bear witness, then you can make it known by joining this congregation this morning. But no matter what you decide as you go, go knowing that you are not alone, that the invitation Jesus offers also comes with assurances. You are not orphaned, and you are not hidden, and you will not be afraid. So we're going to sing when the doors are open. Amen.